virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us.
The passage that Pastor Mark has given me to preach on this morning is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verses 10 through to 25. But before we turn there, I wanted to turn to the New Testament first of all, and that's to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel and the first chapter. And it's verse 23 that I want us to read at the moment. Mark chapter 1, verse 23. And it says, "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us." There are three things I want us to recognize from this verse. First of all, the virgin shall conceive. Secondly, that virgin shall bear a son. And the third is the name, or really the title, of Emmanuel, which means God is with us. The title being who he is and where he is. God is with us. In the previous verses, you notice the angel appears to Joseph, who had Mary as his betrothed to be. She was his fiancée, as we might say today. And he found she was pregnant. And of course, his first reaction was that she had been unfaithful. But the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said she hadn't, that she was the one that God had chosen in which to bring the promised Messiah into the world. And he was told that his name was to be Jesus. Jesus is the name for Savior. Now, in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, the name is Joshua. And it would have been Yehoshua in Hebrew, translated into Joshua in the English language. Jesus is the Greek word for Jesus, transliterated into Jesus, as we say. And it means a deliverer, a savior. So this title of God, who he is and where he is with us, is the savior. That's the message that comes to us here. And the angel said to Joseph that this is what had been promised through the prophet, that's the prophet Isaiah, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Now, talking about the virgin birth is something that is not accepted by today's majority. In fact, for years we have heard, I think the Bishop of Durham was the one, not the present one, the previous one, who first voiced the idea aloud that the virgin birth was not something that actually took place. It was perhaps an allegory of a different meaning to it. And then, of course, people have moved on to question other things like the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And so the virgin birth is something that is not accepted by the majority of professing Christians today, which is a very sad thing to have to report, because we are now living in a so-called age of enlightenment. And they just cannot accept something they cannot explain and something they haven't known happen. And so it is rejected, similar to evolution. They can't accept what God says about creation because they've never seen it happen. Well, if they studied carefully the butterfly, they would see it happen. There's a wonderful work of God. But we're living in that day today, and modern scholars would argue various reasons why the virgin birth is not a true account of what happened. One of the arguments they bring out is that Matthew and Luke are the only two in the four Gospels that actually talk about the virgin birth. And Mark and John, they are silent on the issue. They don't talk about the birth of Jesus. They may refer to it indirectly, but they don't talk about it. So they use this argument to suggest they didn't report it because it wasn't true. That doesn't mean to say it wasn't true and that it didn't happen at all. But that's the way the modern mind will think. And then critics will also point out that the great Apostle Paul, whom we may see as the great theologian of the New Testament, he doesn't mention it either. But it should be noted that apart from Christ's incarnation, which is what we're talking about here, and the death, and the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, Paul virtually says nothing about any other event in the life of Jesus. Well, that doesn't mean that it never took place either, does it? But these are the arguments that the modernist will present today. But you know, friends, we find in this realm of modern Christianity many who disbelieve in the virgin birth and in the resurrection of Christ, and it's due really to the influence of what is known as higher criticism, where the critics reject that which is supernatural, the supernatural power of God. They will not accept the miracles take place. Unless it can be explained or experienced, it cannot be accepted. That's the world we live in. But my friends, as Adventists, we are of a different position. We do not reject the supernatural power of God. We believe that God is the Almighty God. That's one of his attributes, the Almighty God, the all-powerful God. And therefore, if we believe that he is the all-powerful God as we do, then there need be no doubt that God is able to do anything, as the angel Gabriel declared to the Virgin Mary when he announced to her what would happen to her. He said, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Nothing is impossible with God. And I think one of the great miracles that we see today is what's being demonstrated this afternoon in the transformation, the change of life. Because while that comes as a gift of God, it is also a miracle of God. And so the virgin birth was a sign to show that Jesus is the Son of God. Friends, we don't need to reject things we cannot always explain. If we accept that there is a being of greater intelligence than ourselves, then there is a good reason to accept that we are unable to explain everything. We need to humbly bow before the intelligence of God. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, he says, and without controversy, notice without controversy, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. There's a reference to the incarnation. Justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This, he says, is a great mystery of God. And so therefore we have to bow humbly before that fact, that there are some things that are not yet revealed to us, how they happen. One day when we get to the kingdom and we sit at the feet of Jesus, we'll have eternity to ask Jesus questions like this, and Jesus will give us the answers, no doubt. Without the virgin birth, let's remember this, without the virgin birth, there would be no incarnation of the Son of God. Because incarnation means, the word carne refers to flesh. God came in human nature. He came in human nature. And that was a miracle. Think about it. The incarnation of Jesus reveals that he is God and man. Jesus was never created as God. Jesus always existed as God. That's another mystery that we'll have to ask Jesus to explain to us when we get to the kingdom. I can see it mathematically, but I can't understand it beyond that. Jesus one day will reveal that to us. Jesus, there was never a time when Jesus was not God. He always was God. He's the one in the book of Revelation who speaks of himself as the one who was, who is, and is to come. He's the great I Am. The incarnation reveals he is God, and God came into human nature. As we have just read, God was manifest in the flesh. And as Paul goes on to say in Philippians 2:7, that Jesus was born in human likeness. So when Jesus came, he came as Emmanuel, which means God is with us. You get the point? God is with us. That's who he is and where he is. He is with us. So here we have God dwelling amongst us in human nature. Turn with me to the Gospel of John and the first chapter. John's Gospel and the first chapter. And there we read in the opening verse of this chapter where John writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now I need to explain something to you here about the Word. Because when you read that word, you think of a group of letters that make up a meaningful word, yes? The Greek word for that is rhema. But the word here is not rhema. The word here is a word that was coined by the Greek philosophers in their search for the true originator of life. They called it the Logos. The Logos. So in the beginning was the Logos, the originator of life, the creator. That's who Jesus is, as the Bible tells us. So in the beginning, it says, was the Word, the Logos, and the Logos, the Word, was with God, and the Logos, the Word, was God. And the word "was there" does not mean used to be. It means he is. All right? It's a different word to that which is used to verse 6 where it says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The word in verse 1 is the verb to be, which indicates in the Greek that Jesus always was God. But that comes down now to verse 14, to the incarnation. And the word, the Logos, became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory. That's his character. The glory as of Father's only Son. And how did we see his character? Full of grace and full of truth. That's what John writes here in his gospel. So Jesus didn't come and lay aside his divinity. He retained his divinity. He didn't subject himself to sort of being half God and half man. He was a fully human being. He sweated, he got weary, he got tired. He was subject to things as we are. And Jesus was fully God. It would be wrong to say he was a human God. It would also be wrong to say he was a divine human. So we say Jesus is the God-man. He's fully God, fully divine, and fully human. Now a further aspect to this that we need to just consider in the light of modernist thinking is that if Joseph had impregnated Mary at that time, then there would be a big deep theological question as to the nature of Christ. Because Joseph could not be the natural father because he, like Mary, was a human being. He was only a human being. And in God's plan of procreation, another human being cannot be produced by another human being can only be produced by two human beings. Jesus came amongst us as both fully divine and fully human. And so we have a miraculous conception that was a miracle, where Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. An interesting thing that took place that we can't explain any more than what the angel explained, as we'll see in a few moments. But a very interesting thing, because somehow that divine being, the Son of God, was condensed into a tiny, almost invisible seed and placed by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, where he went through the natural process of growth into a human being. The divine Spirit placed that condensed seed into her womb, into the human virgin's womb, into a womb where no other human had ever entered. And this, therefore, was a sign from God to counteract the false accusations that were raised by the enemies of Jesus, who claimed that Jesus was conceived by an unchaste woman. That's what happened. You read it in the Gospel. When Jesus talked about he was God, the Son of God, they said, well, we know so-and-so where he comes from, but where do you come from? The inferences. And Jesus and Mary must have suffered some abuse from that. But let's have a look at this prophecy that was given, because the angel said to Joseph, when he gave this announcement, that it is as spoken by the prophet. That prophet was Isaiah. So let's turn back to the book of Isaiah. Having set the ground here, let's turn back to Isaiah and the 7th chapter. And we read it, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself, says Isaiah, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, he says, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God is with us. That's right. And so here we see an Old Testament prophecy with a messianic connection. When you read the prophecies of the Old Testament, many of them have a dualistic application. There is the current application that we have here in Isaiah that relates to the situation of that time. But then there is also a future application that often comes as you read on. I'll say more about that in a few moments. But many Old Testament prophecies had this dualistic application. Now, time doesn't allow us to go into that right now. But as you read the Old Testament prophets, frequently when God spoke through the Old Testament prophets, he forecasted a short-range event, which was to do with the historical time in which he was giving that message. But it also reflected beyond to a long-range event, that is to an eschatological event, something to do with the last things of this earth's history. And these long-range glimpses you come across as you read the Old Testament. I just finished reading through the Old Testament again. I just moved into the New again. But as I've just been reading there, I have noted time and time again, as you read those Old Testament prophecies, whether it's the major prophets or the minor prophets, there are flashes of information that echo from what I've read in the New Testament about God's plan for the future, for his new earth, the restoration of his kingdom. But as you read these things, there is no chronological connection. They're just flashes of information. These are the long-range glimpses, and they're described by Dr. Leroy Edwin Froome, one of our former scholars who's no longer alive with us, but in his first volume, The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers. And this is what he says, page 112, he says that these flash glimpses, he says, are described as flash pictures of vital events along the way. The sequences were not always clearly given, and the relation of part to part not always expressly revealed. But they set forth one aspect or another of this fundamental purpose of God for the restoration of man. God was giving glimpses through these prophets. There was no chronological connection, but when we come to these, the chronological sequence of these flash pictures, they're brought together in the apocalyptic prophecies, first of all of Daniel, and then of the book of Revelation. That's how we get it. The short-range application, therefore, in Isaiah 7 verse 14, refers to the days of King Ahaz of Judah. But the Holy Spirit revealed to Matthew the long-range application, in this case referring to the birth of the promised Messiah. So let's have a look at this word virgin here. Because was this a miracle? Well, any conception is a miracle, isn't it, Paul? We know that. But to be conceived in the womb of someone who remains a virgin, to us, is humanly impossible. But remember, with God, all things are possible. What did it say here again? Well, the word virgin in Isaiah 7 verse 14, in the Hebrew language, is the word alma. And this is a word that could either mean a virgin, as we think of one, or a young woman of physical maturity. And you will notice, actually, friends, that if you're reading from a modern translation, as I have here, whereas the King James and some older translations have the word virgin, the more modern ones use the literal meaning of the word alma, which is a young woman. So it can be a young woman of physical maturity, so conception would therefore take place in the normal way. The Hebrew word alma in Isaiah 7:14 then also suggests that she may already have been conceived, or rather she was already pregnant when the prophet made this announcement. And that comes out in my translation here. It's in the Hebrew there, where it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman, that's alma, is with child. She's already with child, which is interesting. There's another word in Hebrew, the word Bethula. It's not used in this verse, by the way, but it's the word that strictly means a virgin and nothing else. It's not used here, as I say, because this word refers to a young woman. There is no mention of this child being conceived by a miracle, and therefore we may comfortably accept that it was not by supernatural means as it was in the case of Mary. But this young woman's identity is another question. Who was she? Because it doesn't actually tell us who she was. We have no name, we have no connection concerning who she was. But we have a suggestion in the Hebrew language. Because in the Hebrew language, the definite article is presented before the word alma, the young woman, which is suggestive, as commentators have very readily noted, that she was probably known by King Ahaz and even the prophet Isaiah. So she might have even been present when the prophet Isaiah was speaking to the king. And so the young woman, you know, the one that they both were referring to here. Some commentators have suggested, not saying it's true, there's no reason why it need not be true, that this young woman may have been the wife of Ahaz, or even the wife of Isaiah. So there we have it. So in what way then was this a sign to Ahaz? and the tribe of Judah. But we need to understand the context in which God gave this sign. This is the historical setting, very briefly. King Ahaz of Judah, he reigned on the throne of David. And remember, God had promised to King David that his throne would be forever, and that throne rulership will be restored when the Messiah sits upon that throne, because Jesus came from the line of David. God is very precise in what he's doing here. But King Ahaz of Judah and his people feared the united Syrian, or Aramean as it's sometimes translated, invasion. They had united with the northern tribe of Israel, with the king of Israel. And there was this threatening invasion between the king of Syria and the king of Israel against the kingdom of Judah. And their intention was to remove King Ahaz from the throne and to replace him with a new dynasty. Now just think of that. Excuse me. Just think of that. That is something that is different to what God had proclaimed would happen through the throne of David. So Isaiah was sent to assure King Ahaz that the Lord would not allow that to happen, but he would preserve Judah and the throne of David, as he had promised. You see, God's plan was to preserve the Jews through whom the promised Messiah was to come. As we've studied in our Sabbath school lesson just recently, we've seen that when the Jews returned from captivity in Babylon, there were the Samaritans and the enemies of Jesus trying to stop them returning and trying to stop them rebuilding the temple and the city. Why? Because Satan did not want the plan of God to go forward. He knew that the Messiah was to come through the tribe of Judah. He knew that the temple services represented the great plan of redemption. He knew. And therefore he wanted to foul that for God. But God was in control. That's the true philosophy of history. God is always in control. And therefore God would not allow this to happen concerning Judah at this time. God's plan was to preserve the Jews so that the promised Messiah would come through them. So, but King Ahaz, his faith was not in God. His faith was in the Assyrians. And he was looking to the Assyrians for help. And the prophet Isaiah is virtually saying to him, look, Ahaz, why don't you put your trust in God? He said, if you don't believe what God is saying, if the front looks as if it's going to overwhelm you, why don't you trust what God is saying? Ask God for a sign. The sign can be as great as you want it to be, as deep as hell and as high as heaven. But he says, ask God to show you a sign. If you need a sign, he'll give you one. And the king refused. He wouldn't do it. And so Isaiah turns to him in verse 14, and he says, therefore, if you won't, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, he says, the young woman is with child. Maybe he was pointing to her as he said it. She's already with child. And you know, in those days, they didn't have scans so they could tell what sex it was. But he said, it's going to be a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. That will be the sign to you. Don't worry, put your trust in God. You see, the Lord sent Isaiah to assure God's faithful people as well as the king of his presence by the sign of Emmanuel, which means God is with us. He was with them to deliver them from their enemies. And according to verse 16, if you read it, by the time the child would be weaned, the reigns of Pekah of Syria and Rezin of Israel would have come to an end. That's the historical setting in which the short-range prophecy was given. But the long-range prophecy was the messianic prophecy that we know even better, recorded there in Matthew chapter 1. And the 23rd verse, the prophecy that the angel told Joseph was the fulfillment when he spoke to Joseph about the prophecy of Isaiah. But coming back to that text there in Matthew chapter 1, excuse me. Coming back to Matthew chapter 1, let's look at the word virgin here in the Greek. Because the word virgin in Greek is different to the word that was used in Hebrew in Isaiah. The word used in Greek is the word parthenos, which literally means a virgin in the strictest sense. Could have used a different word, but it is now meant messianically because it is a sign that he is the God-man. Her conception took place within her virginity, not after it, within it. Mary, you remember, when, if you turn to Luke chapter 1, and when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, Mary asked the angel, how can this be? How is it possible? I'm still a virgin. How can I? I've been loyal. I'm not unchaste. And in answer to her question, the angel explained that condensed seed of the promised Messiah would be placed in her womb as the Holy Spirit wrapped her around. Let's read it. Pick it up, chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verse 34. We'll pick it up there. It says, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be holy. There was a holy seed put in there, a divine seed. He will be called the Son of God. And now he says, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. Here's another miracle. A woman too old to conceive. And God did for her exactly what he did for Abraham's wife, Sarah. And the angel adds, for nothing, nothing is impossible for God. As a sign then, this child is the God-man. And as we mentioned earlier, Mary must have suffered as well as Jesus at the insult and abuse of the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees, even though Jesus gave many, many proofs of his divinity. They asked him over and over again, show us a sign, show us a sign. But there he was, the sign before them. And what is more, Jesus revealed his identity by many other signs that he performed, resulting in many believing in him. John, in fact, makes comment on that point too, doesn't he, at the end of his gospel. There are many other things that Jesus did, but these are written that you may believe that he is the Son of God. So God, dear friends, is with us to save us from our sin. In this case, not to save us from Syria and not the northern kingdom of Israel as it was in the days of Isaiah, but he has come to save us from our sins. And though Jesus has ascended to heaven, he still is with us through the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice, turn with me first of all to the words of Jesus, the very last chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. Very last chapter, chapter 28. And Jesus gave, before he ascended to heaven, you remember, he gave the great commission to his followers, to his disciples, to you and to me even, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But then notice in verse 20, he says, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And then what does Jesus say? And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of time. I am with you always. Then turn to the Gospel of John, because here we read of what Jesus said to his disciples in that very intimate meeting the night of the Last Supper, before he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he was challenged by the powers of darkness to surrender himself from the sacrifice. But he refused, because he had us in mind. He saw his seed. He saw the travail of his soul, and he was satisfied to know that as a result of that great sacrifice, we could be reunited with him once again for eternity. And let's notice what Jesus says here, because he felt for his disciples. He knew how they would feel, and he didn't want them to feel forsaken when Jesus died on that cross, and afterwards when he ascended to heaven. Let's pick it up here. John 14, we'll pick it up from verse 16. Jesus said, and I will ask the Father, that's when I got back to heaven, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another. What does that suggest? It suggests there was one before. And by the way, the word another in the Greek there is a particular word that Jesus used that means another exactly like me. Another exactly the same kind. The Holy Spirit is divine, just like the Son of God. He will give you another advocate or another comforter. Now the word comforter means is the word parakletos, which means one who is literally called alongside. Now Jesus was called alongside us, wasn't he? John writes in his epistle, he was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. He says he tabernacled with us. He pitched himself on our side. What's the alarm? It's not a... Right, it's not a fire alarm, no. Okay. So let's focus on the message here. The promise is that he would give another comforter who would be exactly the same as was Jesus. That is, in his divine nature. The Holy Spirit hasn't taken human nature upon himself. Okay? So here's the promise. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter to be with you forever. How long? Forever. What's God's plan for us? To be with him until a certain time? To be with him forever. For eternity. Isn't that what we look forward to? Of course it is. And now he says, this comforter, this is the Spirit of Truth. That's the Holy Spirit. Whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. The Holy Spirit is promised to be in those who belong to Jesus. He says, I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. On that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. A very close relationship here. Now look at verse 23, coming down to verse 23. Jesus answered him, the question that was asked here, shows the Father. And he said, those who love me will keep my word, notice, and my Father will love them, and we, what did he say, I? He says we. Jesus and the Father will come to them and make our home with them. You know, this struck me when I studied this. Jesus wasn't just promising that he will come and dwell in us through the Holy Spirit. He says, the Father and I. That's what he says. We will come and make our home in them. That's the whole plan of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The plan of Redemption is a reconciliation through Jesus Christ, where we are reconciled to God. We were severed from God by sin. To God. When are we united with God? When we commit our lives to Jesus and belong to Him. We are reconciled with God. We are one with Him. Our lives are united with Him. What a wonderful truth that is, that comes to light right here, dear friends. Well, I must close. But coming back to that question that the critics ask, how is it possible? Well, Mary asked that question with a different motive to what they had. But the most important question, dear friends, is not how, but why. Why? We've just answered why. But we should trust God's word as indicated by the prediction through Isaiah to Ahaz and the Jewish nation. They didn't believe in those days. There was unbelief when Jesus came down to this earth and walked amongst us. Likewise, we live in a skeptical, unbelieving world today. But brethren and sisters, we have the historical evidence, evidence that has withstood the test. These are extra signs for us to know and to believe. For our hope and our assurance is embedded in this belief and in the confidence that He has given to us. The fulfillment of this supernatural sign is our assurance that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, the God-man. And so in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, and the angels announced to the shepherds that the Savior was born. Let's read that before we close. It's over here in Luke chapter 2. I think it's a wonderful story indeed, but that's another story for us to look at another time. But Luke chapter 2, verse 10 here. It says, but the angel said to the shepherds, there were the shepherds in the field, they were fearful when they saw this glorious appearance of the angels. You can understand them. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid. For see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah. The city of David is Bethlehem, isn't it? Who is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. Here's another sign for them. You go and look for Him now. You see, this will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a strange place in a manger. It's interesting, the significance there of the bands of cloth. Those shepherds went and they found the child and they worshipped Him and they rejoiced. And the story tells us, and this is what I like about it, is they came away, they were broadcasting the news to those they met. The Savior, the Messiah, was born. But the significance of the bands of cloth is very interesting too. Because when a person died, they wrapped the body in bands of linen cloth. And they placed their spices in between the bands as they washed the body and then wrapped it and placed the spices in between. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus, when He was born, was wrapped in bands of cloth, no doubt without the spices. But also when He died, He was also wrapped in bands of cloth and He was placed in the tomb. And when He arose, He left those strips of cloth folded neatly on the graveside. As the Bible tells us, the linen wrappings, bands of cloth, they were folded and left on the graveside, and the cloth that covered His face was rolled up in a separate place. Very significant, because Jesus came as the Savior of the world. His focus in coming to this world and in living His life was to show us the way. He is the way. And to demonstrate how we should live so that we too can be with Him. He showed the way and then He provided the way for all who believe in Him as the Saviour of the world. May God help us and bless us to this end is my prayer. Amen.
Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Good tidings to Zion. Get thee up into the high mountain. O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion. Get thee up into the high mountain. Jerusalem, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God.
Arise, sing unto the sea. Lord.